Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here today. We are carrying on in our conversation about food and the theology of food. And, you know, as you know, we live in a culture that is increasingly suspicious at best and sometimes hostile towards the Christian faith, to the message of the gospel. In fact, many commentators would say that we now live in what would be called a post-Christian culture. See, there are different sort of phases that a culture goes through. There's a pre-Christian culture, which is a culture that doesn't know anything about the gospel. And they may be opposed to it, but they don't know anything about Jesus or the message of the cross. Then there's a period, certainly in Western culture, that was known as Christendom, where many people actually embraced the gospel, the message of the gospel, and many others, even if they weren't actual believers, at least had a very nominal agreement with the values and the beliefs that the Christian faith had. And that period of history in the Western world was known as Christendom and has lasted several hundreds of years until literally our generation. It's in our generation, in this part of the world, that our culture has shifted away from that to what is known as a post-Christian culture. Now, post-Christian culture is one where the people in that culture still hold many of the values that grew out of the Christian faith. Values of the dignity of every human being, equality, the importance of caring for people who are vulnerable and in need. But at the same time, they've grown suspicious of the actual message of the gospel. And sometimes downright hostile to the message of the gospel. And we see that sometimes. We sense it in the attitudes of people if we tell them about faith. We certainly see it in the media, sometimes subtle, sometimes not subtle. And even in our kids' schools, you know, our children are taught sometimes quite passionately all kinds of values and ideas and things that simply run against what we as followers of Jesus hold. Which puts us as the Christian church in this part of the world, in this time in history, in a unique place. The question that we wrestle with is, so how do we respond then? How do we engage a post-Christian world? How do we invite people to follow Jesus in that kind of a setting? And the church has tried a variety of different ways to do it. One of the options that some churches have chosen is simply not to engage the culture. Simply to kind of circle the wagons, so to speak, and curl in on themselves and become a little subculture where they just try to stay together and hide from the world around them. Other Christians have chosen the exact opposite approach. Their approach has been to accommodate to the world. If the values that we hold as followers of Jesus are different than those from the world, then they try to soften their stand. They try to accommodate and edit their stand so that they fit in. It's another option that some Christians choose. A third option that some Christians choose is to become very aggressive, to be pushy and loud, and demand that they have the right to be heard and to say and to do what they want to say. Christians have tried all of those things, and it turns out that all of those options, none of them seem to be particularly attractive, nor particularly successful or effective in what they're doing. So there has to be another option. There has to be another way that we, in this culture, engage the world around us. And in fact, there is. It's a method that Jesus used quite effectively in his context and that we should follow as well. And it won't surprise you that it has a lot to do with food, with eating together with others. In fact, we see Jesus use food and eating meals together with others is a very powerful, effective way to engage the world around him. In fact, if you read the gospel, he does that in all kinds of different places with all kinds of different people. But this morning, we're just going to look at one instance. It is the story of Zacchaeus that we are looking at today. Listen again to this story. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy and he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming his way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of sinners. So here's a man who's interested at least a little bit to know about Jesus. And when Jesus finds out about this, when he meets him, it's fascinating his response. He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, tonight we're having a revival meeting at the church. Come on down. Take a seat. We'll have, you can hear." He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, here's a tract. You know, it'll explain the gospel to you. You read this and you're good to go." And he doesn't even say, "Hey, Zacchaeus, me and my boys were having a Bible study next Tuesday night, 7 p.m. Love for you to come by and hear about it." No, you know what he does? He invites himself over for a meal. Because they're going to talk. They're going to eat together over a meal. And Jesus does this over and over and over again in the Gospels. Tim Chester says this about Jesus. He says, "Jesus' mission was this, to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. But the method that he used, the way that he did it, especially evident in the Gospel of Luke, is that this, he came eating and drinking. In a culture that was actually quite hostile to Jesus and to his message, Jesus came and met people and introduced them to the message of the gospel, literally one meal at a time. Because as you know, there's something powerful and beautiful, but also disarming about sharing a meal together with others, right? I mean, meals have a way of slowing us down. Meals have a way of bringing us face to face with people. They open up conversation in a way that other meetings don't. And they are, frankly, one of the best ways, not the only way, but one of the best ways to get to know people, right? I mean, think about this. Most first dates take place over a meal of some sort, don't they? And in fact, a great many business deals, maybe as many as are settled in boardrooms, are sealed over dessert after a great meal. There's something about a meal that allows us not to just exchange food back and forth, but to exchange our lives with the people that we're sitting across from. Which means that meals, eating together with others, has been designed by God as a way to connect with others on a deeper, more meaningful level. I mean, they open up all kinds of conversations. Starts with small talk, but sometimes it just goes deeper and allows us to talk about all kinds of things. I had breakfast the other day with a friend of mine. We started with small talk, and then it wasn't long. And he said to me, he's gay, he's never been married. He said, "I've been talking to a friend of mine, she's married. She said to me, being married is the hardest thing she's ever done. Is that true?" And it opened up this incredible conversation about marriage and life and led to a conversation about God and how he works in the midst of all of these things. And there's just something powerful about a meal together when we eat together and when we spend time together. It's the case in our world. It was certainly the case in Jesus' world. A meal was an offering of peace and of a sign of trust and brotherhood, and it just opens the doors for us to talk. That's why Jesus did it regularly. That's why it was so effective, even in the midst of a culture that he lived in that was also hostile to what he was saying. So here's why food. Here's why welcoming people to share a meal with you is so valuable. Because eating a meal together with others makes space for God's Spirit to move. Now, of course, eating a meal with someone doesn't guarantee that that's going to happen. But it certainly is one of the best places for it to take place. Especially when you begin to become intentional about looking for those kinds of opportunities to do that. So there are three contexts in which I want to talk to you today about the value, the beauty, the power, the goodness that comes from sharing meals together with other people. And the first place, the first context that I want to talk to you about is in the context of your family, with your husband or your wife and with your kids. You know, family meals are not so easy these days. In fact, the statistics point out that more and more these days we are eating out, and less we're eating at home. In fact, the stats say that we eat like one in five meals in our cars. And at 25, one of four of us have a fast food meal almost every day. And the stats say that 60 years ago, a typical family meal lasted about 90 minutes around the table. And today, the average family meal lasts about 12 minutes. On top of that, there are, of course, way more distractions these days. There's the TV, but there's also all of the devices. So It's not easy, and you know this, it's not easy to have regular family meals these days. And I know this too. I mean, we've got a family. There's been times where the kids have stuff going, or they're working, or we're driving in places, or we're working late. So what I'm about to talk about isn't suggesting that somehow we go back to some 1950s, you know, dad drives into the driveway at 5 o'clock and mom's made a roast dinner and everyone sits around the table for 90 minutes and talks. I mean, we live in a different world than that. But in a world that is more and more hostile to the Christian faith, that where your kids hear over and over and over again on TV and in schools and just in the air that we breathe, values and ideas that are counter to what we believe, where their identity is constantly questioned and pushed in all kinds of ways, there is great value in fighting for, as much as you can, having a regular family meal together. Because by God's design, sitting and sharing a meal together slows life down. It opens up conversations that you likely wouldn't otherwise have. And it makes space for God's Spirit to move in the midst of the busyness and the chaos of a family. There's just something powerful and beautiful about it. And the evidence points to that. Novelist Barbara Kingslover describes dinner time as, she says, quote, the cornerstone of her family's mental health. In fact, she says this, if I had to qualify it, I'd say 75% of my crucial parenting effort has taken place during or surrounding the time our family convenes for our evening meal. And Steve Jobs, CEO of Apple, the mastermind behind the iPad, the iPhone, he limited the amount of technology that his kids could have. And he never allowed them to bring their devices to the dinner table. In his family, the dinner table was about a time for discussion about history and politics and books and current events, both on the world stage, but also in the lives of his kids. And the sociologist Cody Delestrati looked at the most recent sociological studies around this topic for an article in the Atlantic Monthly. And here's what the science is saying. The number one factor for raising kids who are drug-free, healthy, intelligent, kind human beings, frequent family dinners. The number one shaper of vocabulary in younger children, even more than any other family event, including play, frequent family dinners. The number one predictor of future academic success for elementary age children, frequent family dinners. One of the best safeguards against childhood obesity, frequent family dinners. The best prescription to prevent eating disorders among adolescent girls, frequent family dinners. The variable most associated with lower incidences of depressive and suicidal thoughts among 11 to 18-year-olds, frequent family dinners. There's something powerful about eating together as a family. And that doesn't mean you have to talk politics and history and geopolitical movements and philosophy when you sit down. But it means there's great value in sitting down with your kids and listening to them and hearing about their day and talking about the things that are going on and sharing your life. And it becomes a brilliant and a perfect place to talk about Christ and what it means to follow him. And that doesn't have to happen at every meal, but there should be this opportunity to regularly to do that as you eat together. It isn't easy to have regular family meals these days, but it is well worth fighting for that for your family. Because eating meals together with one another makes space for God's Spirit to move among you. But that's true not just in our nuclear family, whatever that looks like for you. It's also true in our church family. You know, Jesus defined family much more broadly than just the nuclear family. I mean, at one point, he was gathered with a bunch of his disciples, and he was teaching them, and someone said, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, well, who are my mother and who are my brothers? He said, you all are. Those who are following me are my disciples. Who are my disciples are my family. And don't forget that Jesus had a very different family in the sense that he was single, which in that world was scandalous. I mean, the expectation of a Jewish man at that time, and certainly of a rabbi, was that he would get married and have children. In fact, one of the later rabbis put it this way: 7 things are condemned in heaven, and the first of these is a man without a woman. But Jesus ran boldly against that mindset. He never married. He never had kids. He was deeply contented at being single. And he redefined what family looks like. Jesus says his family includes married and singles and widows and orphans and lepers and sinners and people from all walks of life, which meant that Jesus ate all kinds of food, around all kinds of tables, in all kinds of places, with all kinds of people. And the early church, I mean, they followed Jesus' lead in this regard. In the earliest days of the church, the book of Acts reports this about the early church. They, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, the early church was deeply committed to 4 things. Number 1, the apostles' teachings, to explaining what it means to know and to follow Jesus. They were so committed to that. Number 2, fellowship, walking together in community with one another. It was never considered, following Jesus has never been considered a personal solo thing, always in community. Number 3, prayer and talking to God. But you know the 4th thing that they were committed to, devoted to? Breaking bread together. And by that, they didn't mean a little cup of juice and a little wafer of bread that they ate once every 3 or 4 weeks when they gathered together. By that, they meant having meals together. Beautiful, full meals. It was one of the pillars of the early church. In fact, it was so important that Luke, in this same passage, mentions it again as if to emphasize this is what the church did. Here's what he writes. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, eating together was a vital and important part of the family, of the family life of the family of God. And you have to remember, in those days, for the first 400 years of the church's existence, they didn't meet in a building like this. There were no church buildings. They met in people's homes. And the homes in those days that they met in typically could accommodate 30 to 40 people. If it was a particularly large home, maybe up to 100. And when they met for church, their meeting was a meal. In other words, it wasn't like they met for church and they like had lunch afterwards. It wasn't like they, you know, had a coffee and a donut before they got started. The church service was a meal. In fact, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, describes it. He said, when we get together, we have what's called an agape feast, a love feast, which caused little problems in the world around them, because when the people who weren't Christians heard of a love feast, they thought orgy. They thought that's what the Christians were gathering together to do. Tertullian's like, no, not at all. We're having a meal together where we show love to one another, where we care for one another. So he described a church meeting in those early years. He said, we would gather together, we would pray, and then we would eat. He said, we'd eat and drink till we were full. In other words, it wasn't crackers and cheese. It was a full-on meal that they had together. And then he said, when the meal was done, then we'd ask people to get up and take turns either giving a testimony or singing a hymn of worship to God, and they would go around the room, and they would do that. It's like as if the food, the meal, made space for the Spirit of God to move among them. And he said, and when it's all done, we ended our meal together by praying. And then they cleaned up and they went on their way. That's how the church had their original gatherings. In fact, eating was so central to the life of the early church that if you look at the qualifications to be an elder of the church, a leader of the church, in both Paul's letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, hospitality is one of the requirements of being a leader in the church. And it's easy to miss. Listen to what Paul writes. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, an elder, a leader of the church, desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. You listen to the qualifications, right? Character, how you treat your family, how you treat your wife, how you care for the people around you, how you live your life. And in the middle of it, hospitable. Hospitable. In fact, the New Living Translation translates it this way. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. And he says the same thing, the exact same thing in his letter to Titus. Why? Because that's where the vast majority of teaching took place in the early church, in the church leader's home over a meal. And why was eating together so important? Why was it so valuable that it was one of the four things that the early church was devoted to, one of the pillars of it? Well, why was it so valuable that if you wanted to be a leader in the church, that you had to be good at being hospitable and hosting people for meals? Well, the answer is this. Because eating meals together with others makes space for God's Spirit to move. Now, of course, we don't meet in a home on a Sunday morning for a meal. There's too many of us. Plus, you might not like coming for a meal and then having to get up and take your turn singing a solo for the rest of us. Right? I mean, it was a different age. It was a different time. But that doesn't mean that there isn't great value in us as the family of God meeting together over a meal, eating together. You know, I preach all kinds of sermons. I've led countless Bible studies. But some of the richest, deepest, most profound theological and life conversations that I've had with people have happened over a meal. That's happened as we've shared food together. So some of the strongest encouragement that I've received, some of the most profound expressions of love that I've experienced in my life have come from the people of God, from the family of God that I've been part of as we've sat together and enjoyed a meal together. So that means we, Christians living in a post-Christian world, we should eat meals together with one another more regularly. They don't have to be fancy meals. They don't have to be long meals. They don't always have to have some deep theological conversation every time. That isn't necessarily always the point. But they draw us together. And they're a way of welcoming us into one another's lives. And if we're open and simply aware of it, they do make a space for the Spirit of God to move and to work among us in ways that wouldn't happen any other way. That's why you should invite your friends over for meals. Or that's why, you know, you should go for lunch after church. Or that's why you should plan to have breakfast with somebody in your world, you know, sometime during the week. Because it makes space for the Spirit of God to work among you. That's why we continue to encourage our community groups not only to gather for Bible study and prayer, but with some regularity, to enjoy a meal together, because there's something different that happens when you are connecting over a meal. That's why we begun, starting today, a monthly lunch after church that we're calling our Sunday Social. And want to invite you to come. Come join us after the service, right below us downstairs. And don't worry. You know, every conversation that you have today doesn't have to be some deep theological conversation. That's not the point. The point is just building family, making connections with one another, and then allowing the Spirit of God to do whatever He wants to do as we enjoy a meal together. We should eat together with one another much more regularly than we do. We should do it in our families as much as we can. We should do it with one another. But there's one more context where we, as followers of Jesus in a post-Christian world, should regularly look to eat with others around us. And that's when it comes to inviting others who don't know Jesus to learn about Him and to consider following Him as a way of life. You know, in a post-Christian world, one of your options to tell people about Jesus is to invite them here to join us on a Sunday morning. And that's a good option. They come and find out that just we're regular folks from all kinds of walks of life, that just doing our best to follow Jesus and learn about him. And you should invite people to come to church on a Sunday morning. But often, people are hesitant. They're concerned. They're sometimes suspicious. So there's other ways to invite people to that. Another option is to invite them to Alpha. Alpha is this gatherings that we're going to start having on Thursday evenings here at the church for about 8 weeks to discuss faith, to talk about what it means to follow Jesus. And it won't surprise you to know that eating a meal is a very important and key part of that conversation because it opens the doors for the Spirit of God to work. But often the best way to connect with someone in your world who isn't a follower of Jesus, your neighbor, your colleague at work, someone from your sports team, is simply to have a meal with them. That's what the Bible calls hospitality. But listen. If you do that meal, you can't be bait and switch. I mean, you can't invite them to meal at 5 minutes in and say, you know, if you were to choke on what you're eating right now and die right now, do you know where you would go, right? I mean, that's a terrible idea. Don't do that, right? That's not what hospitality is all about. The biblical word for hospitality, the Greek word, is philoxenia. It's made up of two words, philo, love, and xenia, stranger, foreigner, immigrant, refugee, outsider. In other words, the biblical practice of hospitality is the practice of loving people outside of your family. And it's about welcoming them into your home and into your life. And most typically, it's done over a meal, which becomes this context that we've been talking about. There's something about sharing a meal together that allows the conversation to flow, that allows them to get to know you and for you to get to know them, to hear about their life and who they are and what they're all about, and for them to ask the same about you. And in that context, for you to say, well, this is who I am. And by the way, this is one of the things in my life that I love Jesus and I'm following him. And it becomes a welcoming and a very disarming way in a post-Christian world to share your faith. Sometimes, occasionally, people come to faith simply by engaging with the truth claims of the Bible. In other words, sometimes you'll hear a testimony of somebody who is in prison and they're listening to a podcast and they just hear it and they're like, I want to follow Jesus. Or a woman who's in a hotel room and opens the drawer and reads the Gideon Bible. Or someone who's just on YouTube and hears the message of the gospel. Sometimes that's how people come to faith in Christ. But the vast majority of time, people become followers of Jesus through connection with others. That most of the time, they can tell you about the person or the people who first shared their faith with them or the community that they walked in that was following Christ together. And surprisingly, many can tell you about a meal where they first encountered or heard the message of the gospel. Jim Peterson tells about a time that his friend Mario came to faith in Christ. Mario was a Marxist intellectual who had read all the Western philosophers. And Jim and Mario began to meet for Bible studies. They met for 4 years in Bible studies until Mario came to the place where he committed his life to follow Jesus. And a little while after he came to faith in Jesus, he said, Jim, you know what caused me to finally make the decision to follow Jesus or caused me to make that decision? And Jim thought of all those Bible studies and said, no, Mario, what? He said, when we first started hanging out, we were going someplace, and you invited me to stop by and have a meal with you and your family. And I came, and we had a bowl of soup. Your kids were there. And he said, I watched how you interacted with your wife and with your kids. And I asked myself, when will I ever have that kind of a relationship with my fiance? And the conclusion that I came to in that moment is never. And therefore, he said, I need to pursue Christianity. I need Jesus in my life because otherwise I won't survive. And Jim said, he says, I remember that meal. He said, we just served him a bowl of soup. And he says, and my kids were so misbehaved that I literally had to discipline them in front of my guests. And yet, it was in that context that the Spirit of God worked in Mario's life. It's a powerful thing. Simon Holt writes this. It is good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place. A place so routine and everyday, it's easily overlooked as a place of ministry. And this business of hospitality that lies at the heart of Christian mission, it's a very ordinary thing. It's not rocket science, nor is it terribly glamorous. At base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation. Providing a context in which people feel loved and welcome and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is very ordinary business, but it is in its ordinariness that you find its real value. The secret of hospitality is how ordinary it is. How simple it is. You're eating. They're eating. You clean the place. You make the food. You eat together and you clean up again. He calls it the ministry of facilitation. In other words, you're just making space for the Spirit of God to work in somebody's life. It's what Jesus does all the time. I mean, Jesus had a meal with Zacchaeus, and it was over that meal that Zacchaeus came to understand who Jesus is. And he repents, and he comes to faith in Christ, and he says that he's going to make all this restitution to people that he's wronged. And then Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You know, sometimes we think that if we want to share our faith, then we've got to find just the right moment. And then we've got to have this whole package thing, like this is what the Bible is about, and this is what the gospel is about, and here's the thing from beginning to end. And that kind of approach, some people can pull it off. But for most people, it's a source of great tension and anxiety, and that moment never actually comes, and so they never actually do it. But meeting a meal together, that's different. That just opens up the opportunity to talk, to share life, to say your experiences, and to allow the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do. We should eat meals together with our family, with the family of God, and with these people in our world that we love and care about, that we want to know the message of the gospel. It should become for us a way of life. In fact, the Apostle Peter writes this to the church. He says, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." In other words, don't get hung up on the challenges of hospitality. Because see, it's easy for us when we get talking about this to come up with all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't do hospitality. Well, one of them is that it's easy to confuse hospitality and entertainment. We think, oh man, we got to put on this fancy thing. Rather than say, no, it's not fancy. It's just about eating a meal together. A bowl of soup with the kids misbehaving. I mean, hospitality. People come up with all kinds of excuses. You know, I'm living at home with my folks. I can't do that. Our apartment is too small. Or our house is too small. Or I'm an introvert. Or I don't cook. Or, I mean, you could come up with 1,000 excuses if you're looking for them. And we sometimes battle fear, too. I mean, what if they ask a question? I don't have a seminary degree. What if I don't know what to say? Or we say, like, well, you know, that takes time and planning, and it costs money. Look, if you want to, you can come up with all kinds of excuses. But the fact of the matter is that eating meals together with others, eating with your family, with the family of God, with the people in your world that you care so deeply for, to eat together with others is a deeply biblical thing to do. And it's amazing how God works in those settings. And you're going to eat anyway. And it's beautiful, and it's powerful, and it's disarming. The Spirit of God works when we're paying attention and eating meals together. In a post-Christian world, there's few better ways to engage the world around us than to eat together with the people that we love. Would you stand with me? I want to invite you to talk to God about this. You know, I've been talking to you about it. I've been laying out what the Bible teaches about it. And now I want to give you a moment to talk to him. So would you just bow your heads and say, God, what are you saying to me today? What's your message that you want me to hear about this? Take a moment and start talking to him about that. Then if there are fears or excuses, I mean, what are those things that you just need to talk to God about? But God, what about this? God, what about that? Wait. I mean, you just talk to him about that. You ask him about that. And then who is God putting on your heart today? Who's the individual or the family, the couple, or who is it that God's putting on your heart saying, you should reach out to these people? You should invite them out to your place or for lunch. Or I mean, just ask God, where are you asking me to be intentional about this now? Our God and Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you, we say, God, speak to us. God, we're your servants, we're listening. And Father, God, for some of us, this idea of hospitality, it's just the way we're built, we love that. Father, for those who have that particular gift, and God, may you just bless them and strengthen them and remind them of the beautiful ministry that they have. But Father God, for others of us, this is a more challenging thing. And yet, Father, it's so powerful and so beautiful. And it's something that you call us to. And so, God, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see where it is that you want us to practice this kind of hospitality in simple ways, in ways that don't add extra to our life necessarily, but that just open doors, especially in this culture, especially in this day, especially because you, for whatever reason, have chosen to work in that context in such beautiful and powerful ways. So God, would you lead each of us? Would you speak to us this day? Would you guide us as we do that, as we make space for you in our lives and space for the people that you love as we share meals together? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.